Take your Bible and open with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We are going to try and do an overview of Scripture, but it will be from a bird's eye point of view this weekend. But the right place to begin any story is at the beginning, so that is where we will begin this evening. Look, God has told us everything that He wants us to know about Himself, and He has written it in a book that we call the Bible. And yet, sadly, we may live in the most biblically illiterate age since Jesus sent the church out to make disciples. For quite literally centuries, if a believer wanted to own a copy of the Bible, he was forced to handwrite it, line by line, word by word, or pay a significant amount of money to have a professional scribe do it for him. If I recall correctly, if a scribe did the work, it would be the equivalent of around $10,000 in American money before this administration went into office. And listen, we rarely think of this, but most Christians never acquired a copy of the Bible. Because even if they'd have had it, they couldn't have read it. And yet here we are, perhaps the most literate society that has ever existed, with access to the Bible quite literally everywhere, and we simply, as a generation, do not know our Bibles very well at all. In an article entitled "The Scandal of Biblical Literacy, It's Our Problem," Al Mohler wrote this, quote, "A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham." He ended that paragraph with the sentence, "We are in big trouble," end quote. I mean, wow, right? It's hard to even imagine that. In March of 2018, Barna actually released another study in which they asked churchgoers if they had previously heard of the Great Commission. And 51% of the respondents said they had never heard that term before. Even more concerning, only 17% of those surveyed could connect the Great Commission to Matthew 28 and give any type of explanation as to what that actually meant. We are certainly in big trouble. In an article entitled "Christians Don't Read Their Bibles," this was posted on a website, Ponce Foundation. Anyway, it says of over 2 billion professing Christians in the world, less than 30% will ever read the entire Bible. The fact is, over 82% of Christian Americans only read their Bible on Sundays while in church, end quote. That's just difficult for me to even begin to fathom. One more. In an article entitled "Americans Are Fond of the Bible But Don't Actually Read It," Scott McConnell, he's an executive director of Lifeway Research. Anyway, he's quoted as saying this, quote, "Most Americans don't know firsthand the overall story of the Bible because they rarely pick it up. Even among worship attendees, less than half read the Bible daily. The only time most Americans hear from the Bible is when someone else is reading it," end quote. I think you get the point. I mean, honestly, considering the landscape of Christianity in America today, the effects of our biblical illiteracy are blatantly obvious. We might say down here in the South, the proof is in the pudding. And again, God has told us everything He wants us to know about Himself, and He has written it in a book that we call the Bible. Now, listen to that sentence, by the way. God, the Creator Himself, Yahweh, He has written a book, and we hold it in our hands. It's sitting in your laps. Don't let that slide by you, that the God of heaven has told us stuff, and we have it today. I hope this weekend at least jumpstarts you on a lifelong journey of knowing your Bible better. Notice, it is impossible for us to fill in all of the blanks this weekend. It's equally impossible for church leaders to fill in all of the blanks over even years of well-planned, systematic preaching. You as a believer must put in some work yourselves if you are to know your Bible. You can't just rely on your elders or your Sunday school teachers. And look, Satan has all kinds of distractions today that keep us away from Scripture, from hobbies to sports to video games to fishing to whatever. You know, we all have our own vices. They just look different in each person that's out here in the congregation. And listen, God created us to enjoy entertainment, clean entertainment, of course. But if we're not cautious, our desire to know God better will be overshadowed by our addiction to entertaining ourselves. And I think we live in that day. We live in a day where a verse posted on social media is enough Bible reading for the day for most Christian Americans. No wonder we're such a generation of proof texters constantly ripping verses, kicking and screaming out of context and trying to build doctrines off of them. And look, because of our biblical illiteracy, we have essentially laid the groundwork for charlatans like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar to just come along and grab unsuspecting victims and rob them of millions of dollars, billions of dollars, I'm sure. If those unsuspecting victims, air quotes, if those unsuspecting victims simply knew the storyline of Scripture, I'm talking just basic information, they would have known that those were charlatans and that they were victims. But sadly, it appears most do not. Like many of you, I was raised in a religious tradition that was quite rooted in systematic theology. Only a small sample of that, the primary alliteration that I heard on Sundays was T-U-L-I-N-P. And I love those things, but there's more to Scripture than just that. If the preaching is entirely topical and the pool of verses is very limited, we're not going to know our Bible very well. I dare say if you ask most believers today to just share a chronological timeline of the Bible, most will fail. I say that because for years at Bible camp every summer, I have walked my class through a chronological timeline of Scripture. And I've had longtime Christians tell me, you know, I never knew the Bible had a theme. I never knew there was a storyline to Scripture. And I teach the adult class, by the way, not the little kids. I can understand that from a 12-year-old. I didn't have a heart to tell them that I knew why they didn't know it. But I hope we do better. I dare say few church attendees in our age know their Bible very well because they're never encouraged to read it for themselves. You ought to be reading your Bible regularly from Genesis to Revelation. We are to live by every word that God has breathed out. Every word. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what our Lord told the devil when he was tempted by him. Well, this weekend, I hope we interest you by looking at Scripture from sort of a bird's eye point of view, making the case that the Bible, like all literature, has a primary message, a meta-narrative, some might call it, a storyline. The difference between all other literature and this book that you have in your lap is that this book is breathed out by God, and it's without error. Now, I say all that to say this. Before we develop our systematic theology, we need a grasp on biblical theology. To do otherwise is to get the cart before the horse. Now let me define that term, biblical theology. You may have never heard it before. You may just think that I'm saying it's systematic theology that is biblical. Well, systematic theology should be biblical, but that's not what biblical theology is. Biblical theology, and again, this is what we hope to work through this weekend, but it is an approach to the Bible that steps back and looks at Scripture from start to finish and looks at the theme and the storyline of Scripture, the timeline even. Systematic theology takes various doctrines and breaks them apart and really digs down, and we need that. But this is not that. This is looking at basic things. Biblical theology and systematic theology are important in the teaching ministry of the church. They are important for you privately at home. But if you do not know the overall message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, your systematic theology is wrong. I'm confident in that. It can't be right, at least in places. So I hope this evening as we begin here in Genesis that we will connect the dots all the way to the end before the weekend is over, at least making some markers as we go along the way. It's really interesting the parallels that there are between the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You know, in Genesis, paradise is closed off to man. In Revelation, it's reopened. In Genesis, man is barred from the tree of life. In Revelation, the tree of life is available again. In Genesis, sin entered into the world. In Revelation, sin is banished forever, along with its results, sorrow, pain, those type of things. In Genesis, the first tears are shed, and in Revelation, the last tear is wiped away. In Genesis, the curse enters and it brings death. In Revelation, the curse is removed and death is no more. In Genesis, Satan enters the stage, and in Revelation, he is banished forever to the lake of fire. See, there's all these parallels between Genesis and Revelation. Revelation is the end of the biblical narrative that begins in the book of Genesis, those two books serving like bookends. But in between those bookends, there is a story, albeit an inspired story. It's true. It's not fiction. Well, here's an outline for the conference, and then we'll get into the sermon this evening. Tonight, I just want to begin in Genesis, trace the progression of the storyline of Scripture throughout the end of this first book. That means we're not going to go verse by verse. Because I saw eyes like, oh no, this guy preaches verse by verse. We're going to be here all night. No, we're not going to do it. Following my sermon this evening, Brother Paul Thompson is going to teach us about the Davidic covenant. I hope this sermon sort of sets you up for that. Tomorrow morning in the first message of the day, Blake will look primarily at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what all that entails, some connections that are made to that in the rest of Scripture. After Blake, Brother Hank Atchison will outline a history of Israel following the Babylonian captivity, showing us what their expectation for the future was. That will leave us sort of on a cliffhanger. In the final sermon Saturday, Brian will consider a brief overview of the ministry of our Lord, beginning with John the Baptist, ending with Christ's ascension into heaven. Sunday morning, Jacob is going to look at the New Testament writers' attitude towards God's kingdom promises, whether they expected Jesus to return in power and glory, or whether they thought He would never come back. He will talk about that. The meeting will end Sunday as Brother Paul preaches one more sermon for us, the promise of an inheritance for the saints. Now that took a lot of work to get that timeline narrowed down. I'm not confident it's perfect. In fact, I'm pretty confident it's not. There's going to be a lot of blanks, a lot of information left out, but we're doing the best that we can do. I wish we had 25 sermons, but you probably wouldn't come, so we're just going to do 7. I do hope this weekend shows you that we need to be asking more questions when we preach through a book, when we read a passage. You know, where does it fit in Scripture? Which side of the book is it on? What's going on here. Yeah, I've preached 26 years at this church, enough for you to know that I'm committed to biblical exposition primarily through books. My preference is to take a text and preach it, but this weekend probably most of the sermons will be sort of scattered around. I hope, though, in this particular sermon, we're going to see God's initial instruction to Adam, where things went wrong, and what God promised afterwards. God's initial instruction to Adam, where things went wrong, and how God promised to resolve mankind's rebellion. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning of creation. This is when time began. God exists outside of time. He's not subject to it. He created it for us. He lives outside of time. This is when the world began spinning on its axis, and that is not up for debate. This is God's world. We are breathing God's air. R.C. Sproul once famously said, quote, "If God is not sovereign, God is not God." If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, there is not the slightest confidence that you can have that any promise God has ever made about the future will come to pass. End quote. Amen. Amen. If we lose that basic foundational truth that God is God and we aren't, then we cannot understand this book that we have in our laps. Because everything we're going to look at is rooted in that fact. God is the creator and we are creatures. And we are accountable to Him because of that. I'd love to spend all of our time fleshing out Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but I can't. Glance down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's important to note verse 31 that says, God saw everything that He had made and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So the state of creation when God's work was complete, by the way, He rested because He was through, by the way, not because He was tired. But the state of creation when God's work was complete is that it was very good. Now I want to focus in for just a few moments on verses 26 and 28, which we just read, because those verses are important relative to the biblical narrative. At that point, creation was actually completed. God is here commissioning Adam. He is our corporate head. And He gives Adam what theologians often refer to here as a kingdom mandate. Adam was different than all the animals and the birds and the fish. We see his authority over all of them in just the fact that he named them. Like, you don't ask your dog what the dog wants to be named, right? You name the dog. And Adam named quite literally everything because he was over those things. Adam was different. Despite what the atheist would have you believe, man is not an animal. In fact, Adam was to rule over the animals and ultimately over the planet. God instructs him here to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, listen, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Even more, in verse 28, he was to subdue the earth. You know, we don't often think of Adam in a kingly type role because there were no other humans for him to reign over. But this language of dominion is kingdom language. It's the Hebrew word meaning to rule. It's the same word used in Psalm 110, speaking of the Messiah, when it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." It's the same Hebrew word here. Adam was told to rule the earth. Let me also point out, this was a representative kingdom. Adam was representing God. He wasn't God. He's a creature. But he was representing God. That's why it says Adam was made in God's image, according to God's likeness. That speaks of representation. You might even call it a mediatorial kingdom. So God made this wonderful, very good creation, and the first man, Adam, is supposed to rule over it. That's interesting. Especially considering that the writer of Hebrews says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Listen to this. "Putting everything in subjection under his feet." So far, so good. That's exactly what we see here in Genesis. But he keeps writing. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's interesting, because it seems to be that everything's in subjection here in Genesis chapter 1. What happened? Where did things go haywire? I mean, how did Adam go from ruling the earth, having this dominion over the planet, over all the life on it, to we do not yet see all things subjected to him? What caused the mess that we see out here in the world today? Well, you know what caused it if you know your Bible. The fall of man caused it. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil in the form of a serpent came to Eve and he deceived her into eating the fruit that God had forbidden. Verse 6 says, "And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Never lose fact that, or lose the idea that Adam is our corporate head. She gave to him, representing us, and he ate. To make a long story short, because of King Adam's rebellion against his creator, the one in whose likeness he was made, Adam was no longer fit to rule anything here. Man cannot rule this world, at least not rightly, in a fallen condition. We see fallen men all the time trying to rule this world, and just between me, you, and the fence post, they're not doing very good. But even worse, the great arch enemy of God, Satan, has usurped some authority, not apart from God's allowing it. Please don't think that. But here's the glorious part. God was not without a plan. Not at all. He still remains sovereign, even now, over all of His creation. Not only did God know the fall was coming, but He had already made provision for it. Look at verse 15, right here in Genesis 3. In the proto-gospel, on the heels of the fall, same chapter, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He," the seed of the woman, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This offspring, this seed, was the great hope of mankind from that moment on. And he becomes the central focus of all of Scripture. The promised Messiah was to conquer Satan, defeat all of the effects of the fall, sin, and death and reclaim dominion over what Adam was initially commissioned to control or to exercise. The seed of the woman was to be the new and better Adam. And from that point in the biblical narrative, history becomes his story. As mankind began to look forward, to anticipate, to desire the fall to be corrected and the effects to be reversed. There's much more that I'd like to say about all of that, but all of the things preached this weekend, or out of all of the things preached this weekend, you're likely most familiar with the texts that I'm looking at. If we're going to go through all of Genesis, we're going to have to put our foot on the accelerator. You know what happened, I'm sure. The flood came. Mankind was saved through Noah. Millions of people died in the flood. Then the Tower of Babel occurs, which scatters mankind around the globe, creating the various people groups that we see today. But one particular people group would soon become the focus. Turn with me, if you will, really quickly to Genesis chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God has called this man, Abram, out of the Ur of the Chaldeans in order for him to go to the land of Canaan. And here in chapter 12, we see exactly why he is called to do that. This section, by the way, is known as the Abrahamic Covenant. It's vitally important. It's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament and referred to in the New Testament many times. God promised Abram, who later becomes Abraham. I assume most of you probably know that. God promised Abram here that he, Yahweh, will make Abram a great nation. That's referring to the nation of Israel. Not only that, God promised to bless all the nations, the Gentiles, through Abram and his descendants. Look at verse 3. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Look, the inclusion of Gentiles is not some new idea thought up by someone this side of Jesus. No. God always had a people in the nations, in the Gentiles. That idea should just be squashed right here. This is clear. God promises to bless the Gentile nations through Abraham's descendants right here in the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. So what does all that mean, though? I mean, this is generic language, like he's going to bless Abraham. What does that mean? He's going to bless the nations. That sounds like some of our generic prayers that we pray sometimes, like, "Bless him, Lord." I mean, that doesn't even really, what does that mean, right? Well, you don't have to wonder. Turn over to Genesis 22. Just keep reading. We don't have to think it up. God tells us what it means. Now, Genesis chapter 22 is the passage where God instructed Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And Abraham obeys. He does. God stops him before the lad is killed and he ends up offering an animal in his place. I wish we could talk about all of that, but we just don't have time. But look specifically at verse 15. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn.'" By the way, that ought to really make us stop and consider when God says, "By myself I have sworn." Like, it doesn't really matter if Todd Bryant swears by the name of Todd Bryant, because it doesn't carry any real weight. It's just words. But if God says, "I have sworn by myself," your ears ought to perk up. By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Listen to this. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Yahweh here, again, swears by his own name that he will greatly multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of the heavens and the sands which are on the seashore. But notice that one line at the end of verse 17. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Remember that promise back in Genesis 3:15 that we talked about just a moment ago, the proto-gospel, the promise that this new, better Adam is coming, the one who would accomplish everything that Adam failed to accomplish. Well, here in Genesis 22, we find out that that one, the seed of the woman, is going to descend from a man whose name is Abraham. We could even say that the Messiah was going to be a Jew, though that name would not be used here at this point, of course. They weren't called Jews until later. Not only that, but again, the Gentiles are promised blessing right alongside. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He is not merely going to save people from the nation of Israel. He is going to save Gentiles as well. Now look, if you think I'm just reading Jesus into this passage, I've got a pretty good reason for interpreting it the way that I'm interpreting it. Here's what Galatians 3:16 says. Paul is a greater authority than me, in case you wonder. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. We don't have to wonder who that offspring is because Paul tells us it's Christ. It doesn't matter what the commentaries say. Paul gives us the interpretation. So the Messiah then, this new and better Adam, this new and better king, you might say, he was going to descend from Abraham. And through him, not only was he going to redeem a people, but when he rules in righteousness, he will have dominion from sea to sea, and the world will be blessed, it says. Now quickly look to Genesis chapter 49. Let me show you one more thing. I'm obviously passing over a ton of Old Testament history, but I'm trying to just sort of hit the highlights this evening. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, when I'm reading through the book of Genesis, one of my favorite characters, probably yours too, is Joseph. I just love his story. I love the fact that he's sold into slavery by his brothers, and by God's providence, he still rises to be the second in the kingdom. He's easy to love, right? He's easy to root for. We love an underdog. But we need to be looking over here at Judah. This is a bigger promise than what Joseph has. You know, I've even heard the fathers listed as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph before. But Judah's the one you need to watch very closely. At the risk of being overly repetitious, Genesis 3:15 promised this new Adam, the one that would rescue us from the effects of the fall, a better ruler, one who would crush the head of the serpent, would rule this planet in righteousness, something that Adam failed to do. In the passages relative to Abraham, we found out that this one would descend from Abraham. He'd be one of Abraham's descendants. And by the time Genesis 49 rolls around, Abraham's son Isaac was born. Isaac's son Jacob has been born. Jacob has fathered 12 boys who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, you probably know this, because of a famine, we find them in Egypt, and Jacob is on his deathbed blessing his children. And then here in this specific text, in very precise language, it is prophesied that the long-awaited ruler, the messianic redeemer king, the seed of the woman who was to crush Satan's head, he would come through the tribe of Judah. I like the way the NET Bible renders verse 49. Here's what it says, quote, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The nations will obey him," end quote. That is wonderful information, and it encourages us, because even after a few thousand years, here in Genesis 49, a few thousand years have occurred since God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Even after a worldwide flood that destroyed all but 8 people, Noah and his family, God still remained true to His promise back there in Genesis 3:15. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Listen, this is important. You'll probably hear this a number of times this weekend. We are still on plan A. The Messiah is coming, and He's going to come through the line of Judah. In fact, Revelation 5 tells us He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was to rule from the land of Canaan, and it says here, all the nations will obey Him. He quite literally will right every wrong, ultimately reversing the curse brought on by the fall. That's glorious news and greatly important to our understanding of the biblical storyline. Jesus is all in Genesis. If we don't see Him, it's because we're not reading it right. Okay, really quick recap. God commissioned Adam to rule, and he lost it in the fall. The hope for recovery was given, Genesis 3:15. That's good news. That's why it's called the proto-gospel. There is this promise of a better Adam coming, who would rule in God's world. Genesis offers a lot of foundational information relative to that, but it does not say everything that there is to say. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the rest of the Bible. Alvin McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, writes this, quote, "The kingdom of God is, in a certain important sense, the grand central theme of all holy scripture." Well, I hope you can begin to see what he intends by that quote. It is that Adam was supposed to rule and he failed, but God is going to recover and it never caught him off guard. That's what he means. Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, writes this, quote, "The Bible storyline shows how the kingdom created goes to the kingdom fallen, which then leads to the kingdom restored. This storyline is centered and anchored in Jesus the Messiah," end quote. Amen. Amen. I think you get the point. The promise of a Messiah was the promise not only of a kinsman redeemer, it was that, but the promise of a better Adam, a better righteous king, one far better than any of the politicians we'll have on our ballots in November. Well, I hope that this message has at least laid some foundation for that case, that Jesus is to be the new and better Adam. Now, I believe all of the Bible harmonizes every word. Where it doesn't seem to, the problem isn't in these pages. It's between our ears somewhere. We may not have it all figured out. But this book is crafted by our sovereign God. It is breathed out by God. And it teaches one overarching story from beginning to end. By the way, that is one of the most obvious reasons we cannot just open the book, read a verse, and think we know everything that there is to know. You would never do that with any other book. Why would we think we would do it with this particular book? And so this evening we began in Genesis 1 and worked our way through the book of beginnings, and by the end of the weekend I hope we end in Revelation. Genesis is the correct place to start when looking at the storyline of Scripture. Revelation should be the last place that we look at. Everything else links those things together. One narrative, one plan, still right on track. God has not lost control. And so when you read your Bibles at home, which your elders expect you to do, you can pick up the text that you are reading, hopefully, and be able to fit it in where it belongs. Let me just close with this. Jesus is the entire hope of Scripture and the only hope of mankind. He is our great hope of redemption, not only of our souls, but of all creation. Even creation now is groaning. At the end of Genesis, we know a little, but hopefully by the end of the weekend, we will know a whole lot more. Thank God, really, for progressive revelation. I hope later we'll hear a sermon on the Davidic covenant. I hope this has at least sort of laid the groundwork for that. Stand with me, if you will.